Reading this morning is from the book of Acts, from chapter 4, and we're going to read most of the passage. Acts chapter 4. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were in the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man was healed, let it be known to you, to all of you, and to all of the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing well before you. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the peoples, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices to God, together to God, and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed.' For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Amen.
Acts chapter 4 is about the name of Jesus. People get very interested in names, in coming up with names. I've been reading over the last couple of months a wonderful story that has come from France, from the courts of France, of a French couple who decided that they would like to call their little girl Liam, L-I-A-M. And they ran into a little bit of opposition about this, because what the courts basically said was that if you call your little girl Liam, there'll be a little bit of gender confusion there. So they've been fighting this over the last wee while. Then I read some stories about some other interesting names. Names like, and these are true, Strawberry, call my child Strawberry, Manhattan, and this is my favourite, Nutella. True story. Hi, this is my son, Nutella Savage. Full of chocolatey goodness. Nice little guy. In February, if you've maybe followed social media and you follow sort of celebrities, Kylie Jenner called her child Stormy. I think it was Stormy Webster. And it sort of, there was this backlash of social media, people responding to this, some of them responding with humorous little memes and things, other people being quite abusive and sort of using, I think it's Courtney, her sister's baby's called Rain, so they were doing this thing to do with Stormy and Rainy, and wee funny comments like that. People get really excited by names. Today's about the name of Jesus. In Philippians chapter 2, 9 to 11, I'll just read this quickly. It's a wonderful little passage. It says, therefore God has highly exalted him, that is Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In this passage, God the Father is displaying his fatherhood of the Son Jesus. And actually, at the same time, he's indicating the sonship of Jesus by giving him this name. Yeshua, and you've maybe heard this before, actually the shortened version, Yeshua, literally means Yahweh saves. What it does is to indicate his calling and his character at the same time. You see, when the name of Jesus is used in Scripture, when there's a combination of faith and God's will, it carries with it this genuine power when God's sovereignty comes together with that faith and with the name of Jesus. Let's face it, unstoppable things happen. Last week, Paul taught us about the lame man being healed. Peter comes up and literally commands the sick man to be healed. And it's almost as if the lame man leaps up to his feet. Why? Because it's in obedience to a command that was done in the name of Jesus. That's why he leaps up. That's why he leaps up. Peter and John had been equipped to serve Jesus Christ. We see them here at the beginning of chapter 4. They're imprisoned for preaching the gospel. They're summoned in front of probably the same group of men who had sentenced Jesus to death. I would imagine, I was thinking about this, I would imagine that this would be enough to bring about like a genuine fear in any Bible-professing Christian. I would imagine that there are very few more dangerous places that you could be in one particular moment than right here, right now. There's a wonderful story that I want to tell you just very briefly about a former Islamic militant by the name of Osama al-Jihadi. This is a true story. He was part of the Syrian firing squad. He executed non-Muslims, Muslims, former Muslims that converted from away from Islam, Christians, plenty of Christians in Syria. But God in his providence took this man Osama down. He ended up in an ICU. He actually ended up in a coma after an explosion. Somehow, alongside this, his brother Jamal became a Christian. So his brother Jamal would come and speak scripture to him while he was in his coma. He also read, he was reading just after he came out of the coma, because Jamal was very persuasive. And he started reading a little passage from Mark 8, and there's a wee verse which you know, Mark 8, 36, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" So he was thinking about this, and then one day the doctor called Ahmed came in, and he was saying about how fortunate Osama was to be alive. And as he was walking out the door, for some reason, the doctor quoted this verse, Mark 8, 36. And Osama al-Jihadi, he couldn't believe it. And now, as he kneels, his hands and his feet tied and bound, he kneels in front of the very same Syrian firing squad that he himself was part of. He must have been thinking to himself, "There is literally nowhere else that I could be at this very moment in time." Can I bring up this idea here? This is a type of logic which you may have come across, and I want to use it in relation to this idea of being persecuted. It's called the fortiori logic, and it's used in lots of different things. It can be used mathematically and can be used in other aspects. But if I may use it here, basically in a simplified version, what it says is, what is true of the greater will also be true of the lesser. So, if we include the name of Jesus Christ in this, what is true of the greater, who is Christ, will also be true of the lesser, that's us, if you're a professing Christian, and therefore we know that Jesus experienced much persecution, and therefore we as believers know that we will have to experience that in some shape or form. And really, that's what we see here in Acts 4. But Peter comes in, and he is boldly speaking of Jesus Christ. His courage comes from the Holy Spirit. And I sort of mentioned this last time in a way. This is our first learning point for today, for all of us. I think that we need to pray to that very same Spirit regularly, that he would give us the strength enough to be bold as we witness. Surely when we read the New Testament, when we read the Holy Spirit and what he does, his great concern is that people are brought before the name of Jesus Christ, that we lead people to Christ. At the beginning of chapter 4, there are two things to be said. There's a lovely parallel. What we see is a persecution. At the very beginning, we see, I think, that Satan is present and that he's involved in some sort of counterattack in the church. The apostles are experiencing this ill treatment on a regular basis. But alongside this, if we can put our two hands, alongside this, Luke is showing us that despite what is happening persecution-wise, gospel evangelism still has that wonderful effectiveness. Luke actually, as a great historian, catalogues numbers. So he will say, okay, on the day of Pentecost there were 120 believers. By the end of the day of Pentecost there were 3,000 believers. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 5, there are now 5,000 believers. I'm not a mathematician. I'm sort of hoping that I get this right. that it's about a 60% increase. You can tell me off later on if that's not correct. But Luke is very clear what he records here. When the Holy Spirit is behind gospel evangelism, great things happen. That's what we see here. So, you can follow through with me in Acts 4. What we see is a number of different opposition groups here for the apostles. We've got, and I'll just list a few, priests, temple captains, Sadducees, rulers, elder scribes, chief priests, members of the high priestly family. But what I'd like to do is to focus on one group, because I think it's important. And that is the group of the Sadducees, who you'll have heard of before. Because they take, in my opinion, they take the lead in opposition towards the apostles. So that's why I want to focus on them. They're a very hard group to work out, are the Sadducees. You see, they absolutely deny any sort of divine action. They seem to be all about the concept of human freedom. There's no life after death. At death, your body and your soul perish. There is no resurrection of the dead. They really only have belief in the present world at the moment. It's strange because they're a group of deeply religious men, but I'm going to argue that they're actually as close to atheists as they are to the Pharisees, who were religiously fundamental. It's a really bizarre thing. And into this context of these groups of people come the apostles. And what are they doing? They're preaching the resurrection of the dead. They're preaching hope of the messianic kingdom as it comes forward. And this must be tough for them, because they're standing here and what they're looking at is this man who most definitely was unable to walk, and he's standing clearly in front of them. I want to make two comments about Peter's speech in the name of Jesus. Firstly, the name of Jesus is Cornerstone. And thank you, Campbell, where's Campbell, for picking Cornerstone to do after. Peter says in this passage, it's verse 11 of chapter 4, he says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." Now, if you were to go back into Psalm 118 and you were to read where this actually comes from, you'll notice something that I want to comment on. This is where Peter is very clever. The psalmist says in 118:22, he talks about the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. He says the stone that the builders rejected, which is third person. And he takes that, and look what he does in Acts 4, verse 11. "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders." So actually, this is why it's very clever. He goes from the third person, he takes it into what I call second person direct accusation. You, the builders, have done this. Why does he do this? Because he leaves his listeners under absolutely no illusion who is responsible for the rejection of Jesus Christ. The psalmist calls them this particular building block that is rejected, that is cast aside. Why is he cast aside? Because he seemed to be unsuitable for purpose. And Peter does this very clever thing in his first letter. We're not going to go there now. But he actually refers to Jesus as the chosen stone, a stone that is laid by God himself. And he argues that all trust should be put onto this stone. And he argues that this stone is rejected and that this stone will later become honored. Here's what I think Peter is doing here. And it's a bit of a sad irony, I think. On one hand, he is saying, Israel, you have rejected the Messiah. You have rejected the Anointed One. And on the other hand, he is actually showing that this same Messiah, Jesus Christ, is the foundation of Jewish religious life, and they don't even know it. He stood in front of them and they didn't even know. And then what he does in a wonderful verse in verse 12 is he shows that this same Jesus, the name of Jesus, is the only one who exclusively saves. This is one of my favorite verses. It creates lots of controversial ideas in this world, that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which man must be saved. This is not a popular worldview. If we're talking to people, and I've done it already, this is not a popular idea. If you're a pluralist, you believe that all faiths are valid in taking you to salvation. A pupil once asked me in school, I thought I was quite clever with my response, but I don't know. The pupil asked me, "Sir, do all religions lead to God?" Now, we know the right answer there. So I said, "Yes." And you could see there were a couple of Christians in the class who were thinking, "Look at this heretic up here." But I learnt this response from a good speaker, so it's not my response. I said, yes, all religions do lead to God, because one day all people of all religions will stand before God. And I sort of thought to myself, that was one of those moments where I thought, yeah, that was really good. Very good, Andrew. But haven't you found that one of the obvious traits of our culture is the idea of being tolerant to one another all the time? That is that if you have the true spirit of Christianity within you, you will love and accept all faiths. In fact, the idea that Christianity is the only true, authentic faith, that's an offense. People take that personally in an offensive manner. In fact, one of my colleagues called it an arrogant position. I'll not go into that. And yet, Bible-professing Christians, we know that to call upon any other name that is not Jesus will not work. It's not arrogance, it's assurance of Scripture. We know what the Bible says. I put up two little references for you here. Sorry, remember my color blindness with PowerPoints. Hopefully you can see that. But this is Paul speaking, Acts 17. He's standing in the place called the Agora Marketplace, which is where you took your ideas, your philosophies to people. And if that got past, you then went to the Areopagus, the Greek council, and did it all over again. Well, he stands here and he says this. Now he, who is God, commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. Do you see that? By the man he has appointed. In other words, there's only one way to escape any sort of judgment or receive favor from God, and that is through the name of Jesus. John 14:6. Remember, Jesus says this, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me." The early believers, they didn't call themselves Christians in the Scriptures. They call themselves the Way, or followers of the Way. Why? They're pretty much saying we're followers of Jesus, because Jesus is the Way, and that is the truth. Peter's not a pluralist. He doesn't think that all ways are valid to salvation. And you have to remember, this is a man who basically has seen more pagan religions and more deities and more gods than anyone. Maybe Paul comes into that. But generally, no one has seen more than Peter. Someone once referred to the Roman Empire as a religious melting pot where you sort of threw everything in. And yet, even in this context, Peter recognizes, and this is a lesson for us to think about, Peter recognizes that it is only Jesus, who has the ability to offer salvation fully. There is no other name under heaven, and I think we need to remember that. So he finishes this speech, Peter, and I want to give you two responses in the name of Jesus. This is what the name of Jesus does. He gives authority to preach. If you're following there your scripture, I love how Luke records a response to Peter's speech from verse 13. What does he say? Well, when the men saw Peter and John's boldness, they're uneducated, they were astonished. They recognized that the apostles had been with Jesus and they had nothing to say in opposition. It is the work of the Holy Spirit through the name of Jesus that leads them to this point. Here's a lesson that I learn, and I learned this from Osama. I'll come back to Osama al-Jahari. To show loyalty to the truth, even when you're in a fearful situation, is a lesson that we need to learn. To show loyalty to the faith, even when we're in a situation which we fear. Osama, as he was kneeling in front of that very same firing squad he was part of, as he heard the crimes that he had committed, former Islam, now Christian, as he heard the gunshot, one shot from an AK-47, and his body crumpled to the ground. To show loyalty to the faith, even when we fear the situation. Coincidentally, Osama is, well, the last time I checked, is still alive. He's not in Syria because he doesn't want his family to be targeted or whatever by the Islamic militants that he used to work with. You can ask me about that if you want later on. It's a great story. The fact of the matter here, though, is that these men of importance, these leaders, these temple leaders, they have a problem. Here's the problem. What shall we do with these men? They've seen a notable sign, and we cannot deny this notable sign. Gamaliel in Acts 5, I know Paul's going to talk about him in a couple of weeks. He's a brilliant, this guy is just brilliant, he's so logical, and this is what he says. If it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, these people. If it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. Don't even try. And the leaders deem a warning to the apostles sufficient. And this is what they say. You're not to speak any more in the name of Jesus. See, the apostles are bringing us a plague, aren't they? A contagion that should be stopped, is how I've heard it said. I remember Richard Dawkins saying something like that, a virus which needs to be eradicated. But this is what Peter and John and company do. They agree that they will obey God rather than men, don't they? Do you remember that part of Jesus' trial in John 19, where Jesus is being questioned by Pilate, and this is how he responds, "You would have no power over me unless it has been given to you from above." The authority of the human government is not human initiated. I've learnt that. It is delegated by God. It is a delegated authority. That's how we call it. Now, on one hand, if you're a Christian, I believe that we should follow the government or whatever civil authority has been put in charge of you. I think it's really important to do that. But here's one lesson that I'm going to argue. I think that there's one limit to being obedient to a human authority, and that's to do with preaching the gospel. Now, if I can talk about my own situation in school, I do not believe that I have been delegated authority to preach to the pupils that are in front of me in my classroom. I don't think that's right, and my conscience wouldn't uphold that. But there are times when we are around the school or when I'm speaking to my colleagues and the staff in the staff room, we're talking about Jesus, or around the corridor where a pupil will ask me a question, and I will answer it. And I just hope this doesn't happen, but I would imagine that if we Christians in the staff were told that we were not allowed to do these things anymore, I'm not sure that I would be able to cease doing that. I'm not sure my conscience would allow me to. But maybe some people have worked in civil authorities and disagree with that. One thing that we will agree on is this. As a Christian, it is so important that you take scripture and gospel when you get the opportunity and you speak it with conviction and with sincerity. How many times have we, and I include myself in this, we've had an opportunity to speak to a colleague in work, and you're sort of scared of the consequences. And because you're scared of the consequences, you lose confidence and assertiveness. I've done that. I've definitely done that. And then I try and remember Paul's prayer in Ephesians 6. And this is what Paul prays in Ephesians 6:19, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. It's a great prayer. So we finish with this. The remainder of this passage is about the name of Jesus Christ giving us boldness through prayer. Look at that prayer from verses 24 to 30. What a wonderful prayer that is, an early Christian prayer. You have believers under stress. You have them in the midst of trial. They're being persecuted. And yet in that very moment, what is it that they pray, or what is it that they do? They lifted their voices together to God. They affirmed him for who he is. He is a sovereign Lord. What does that mean? What are they praying? They are praying that you, Lord, you govern and you direct and you uphold all things for your glory. You affirmed yourself through your own creation. In verse 28, you predestined to take place whatever you willed to take place. And what happens at this prayer? The meeting place, it shakes. It shakes. You know what? I feel, and this is something for us to learn, hopefully I have. I feel that if I was in a situation of real difficulty and challenge, and I know I've prayed this before, I would pray something like, Lord, please remove me from this. I don't want to go through this. Please give me the freedom to preach without having all these challenges and difficulties. But that is not what they pray here. What they pray here is in verse 29. They pray, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness. What does that mean? They do not pray that persecution stops. They pray that they would be given the boldness and the courage to meet it head on. That's what they pray. What a wonderful lesson for us to learn. Peter Williams, who is a commentator, calls it a victim mentality. That is, I will pray that all of these crises that I have to face are removed from me, because surely God would not want me to go through these things, really. And yet, maybe haven't you thought, as I have in looking at this, maybe this is meant to be experienced as a challenge of the faith for you, just like these apostles. Maybe we as a church and we as a people need to learn to pray, Lord, don't remove us from what we're going through, but give us the boldness and courage to meet it head on. And that's such a difficult prayer, I understand, in saying that. In conclusion, in Acts 5:40 to 41, this is what happened. The apostles faced beatings. Okay, they were charged not to speak in the name of Jesus. What does Luke record? That they left the presence of the council. You've heard this before. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. They did not cease teaching and preaching every day that Jesus is the Christ. We might not experience that type of physical persecution that we hear about from the apostles, but we will experience some type of persecution. Because when you stand and kneel under the name of Jesus, I think that is what happens. Maybe we as a church, as we sort of finish today, maybe we can help each other in our situations, our individual situations, to rejoice that we have been counted worthy to go through particular things in the name of Jesus. Maybe we need to help ourselves and help each other to do that. Because as I heard it said, and I finish, the difficulties that we face and how we respond to them, just like the apostles, will actually contribute to the advancement of Christ's kingdom, to the advancement of the name of Jesus Christ. And when I read Acts 4, there is nothing more important than advancing the name of Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Sovereign Lord, we come before you humbled, humbled in the name of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the lessons that we have learned from Peter and John, from the apostles. Thank you that we have learned that we should be praying, that the Holy Spirit would give us that boldness and courage. Lord, and we do pray that, that we would receive that courage and boldness to take the gospel to people, to be assertive and confident with the gospel, but also that whenever we're challenged in our faith, that you would give us the strength to deal with that. Thank you for heroes of the faith like Osama, Al-Jihadi, and others, whose lives were changed by the name of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that as we go out of church today, that you would give us that courage and that boldness, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, the wonderful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.